In ancient Greece, theater became extremely popular. And a phrase became known during that time. 440 BC, during one of the plays, one of the characters uttered the words, "For no man delights in the bearer of bad news." That phrase was used again by Shakespeare. And then we get up into the 1880s in what we like to call the Wild West. Now, the same phrase was used, but not quite the same way. We know it as, "Don't shoot the messenger." This message says, if you are angry or a message frustrates you, don't take it out on the one who delivered it, but on the behalf of who delivered it on behalf of someone else. The nation of Israel had a long history of shooting its messengers. God would send his word through their prophets. The message would infuriate them. And so instead of taking it up with God, they just took the prophet and silenced him with a bunch of rocks. Jesus would send down a curse upon the Pharisees. In fact, a series of curses upon the Pharisees. One of those curses, it said this in Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 29, said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." The Jews of Old Testament times killed some of their prophets, those who spoke the words of Almighty God. The Jews then killed the greatest of all prophets by crucifying Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And he said that that very generation would persecute more prophets in the synagogues and in the streets. And here we have the fulfillment of that very prophecy that Jesus spoke. The Pharisees would continue shedding blood in the hardness of their hearts. I'm going to read the full chapter of Acts chapter 7. I want you to bear with me. I want you to pay attention. It is 60 verses. But it is Stephen's speech as he faces his accusers. He faces God's opponents. They've asked him a question here. Chapter 7, verse 1, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Meaning the accusations against him. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go up before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God. and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May we pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word. Living and true. Real history. A living God who has revealed his purpose and his plan to redeem us from our sin. Lord, I pray that we will hear from you this morning, that we will learn from the Pharisees and the Sadducees who resist the Holy Spirit. God, may we not resist and refuse the Redeemer that you've sent for us. Father, convict our hearts. Show us our sin, that we may repent and confess before you. Lord, may we be comforted and take to heart this testimony of Stephen, who stood for your name in the scariest of situations, who did not recant your name, he refused to deny the name of Jesus, but held true to the end. Father, may we be a church that does so as well. May we be faithful. May we endure till the very end. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week, Stephen has been accused of blasphemy. Blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the temple, and blasphemy against God. And he's given here an opportunity to present his defense. And instead of apologizing, instead of begging for mercy or whatever other temptation may have come upon him in that moment, Stephen took the opportunity to tell them the truth. The Jews boasted in being sons of Abraham. They were sons of the chosen one. The one through whom was given circumcision. And that is where Stephen begins in history. And listen, Stephen's not just giving them a history lesson. All right, you can go back in Genesis and Exodus and all through the Old Testament and see what he said here was absolutely correct. He gave an accurate representation of Jewish history. But that's not the point. They know the history. He has been told that he is blaspheming Moses, that he is speaking ill of him, that he's spreading lies about him and about the temple. And he's showing them that he has a very solid understanding of Moses, a solid understanding of the temple, and that these Jews are on the wrong side of history. That's the main point, the main thrust. We have in the book that we have before us redemptive history. God revealing to us how he loves the world in spite of their sin and has chosen to redeem us. And how he's doing that, from what person he chose to what nation he chose to the Messiah that was born in that nation. How he lived and how he taught and how he pursued humanity and how he gave up his own life on our behalf. That's redemptive history. In fact, that's what history is. That's what's still going on today is redemptive history. So he gives them the full counsel. God is the main subject in all of this. This is his history. He is laying it out. He's the active agent, the one who called, the one who promised, the one who fulfilled. And though the Jews claimed they were of Abraham, Stephen is making it very clear they have nothing in common with him. They're very much unlike Abraham and Moses and David and Joseph. The Jews, we will see, have a long history of opposing the Lord. Though Abraham was circumcised through a covenant, in verse 51, Stephen will refer to the religious leaders as uncircumcised in heart and ears. The sons of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, were filled with jealousy for Joseph, their brother. They sold him into slavery, but God was with him, it says, and made him succeed in all that he did, for he was a righteous man. The 11 are grouped together as those who opposed God's coming Savior, because Joseph is seen as a redeemer. He redeemed the people during this plague. They were going to die for lack of food, and God sent him as a redeemer, and though the 11 opposed him. And then we come to the account of Moses. So many parallels to the Lord Jesus Christ. Infanticide present in the first years, growing in wisdom and instruction, called to be the Savior of God's people, rejected by his own, a ruler and a judge, performing signs and wonders, delivered heavenly oracles to the people, and yet the people would not obey him. You see the commonality between Moses, the prophet, and Jesus, the greater prophet. And then Stephen, as we read, describes the tabernacle and the coming temple. It was designed by God through Moses, and then the temple came later to David through Solomon, his son. But Stephen made it very clear that even Solomon acknowledged that God does not live in houses made of men. Heaven is his throne. What kind of house can you build for me, he said. Earth is my footstool. And we can read, as I said, all of these accounts in the Old Testament. And sure enough, Stephen is correct in everything he says. Stephen does not speak of them outside their context. He doesn't misuse scripture here. He uses them inside true redemption history, and he's going to apply it to the Jews accurately. Point number one, we have seen the redemptive history of God. Stephen's voice of defense was a declaration of the truth. Stephen's voice was a defense, or his defense was a declaration of the truth. God's redemptive history includes those who trusted him and those who opposed. Those who trusted and those who opposed. There are only two types of people in the world, those who trust God and those who oppose him. And Stephen is making that very clear through their own history. There are those who trust the Lord and are used for his good purposes, and then there's those who oppose him. And making it very clear what side of history he believes they are on. Verse 51, he calls them, "you stiff-necked people." That's a description that was used a generous number of times in the Old Testament for the Jews as they wandered through the wilderness. Stubborn, rebellious, turning away to Egypt instead of turning to God. Uncircumcised in heart and ears means that they have no love nor devotion for God, though they think they do. They say they do. They say they love God. They say they obey God, but they're opposing him because every time someone comes and delivers them the truth of God, they kill them. They get rid of them. They silence them. They have rejected the Anointed One as they are sons of those who killed the prophets long ago. And though the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned many times in the Old Testament, surely he is, but not a lot, he is certainly very much active in the redemption of God's people. And because they are living in unbelief and living in disobedience, Stephen can confidently say that they are resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, let's read from one of the prophets that came before him, Isaiah chapter 63. Here's what he has to say to the people, starting in verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. This is talking about God and Israel. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down in the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. The Bible says that if a Christian resists the devil, that the devil flees. But what happens when a sinner resists God? Does God flee? No. Stephen is placing his accusers not on the side of Abraham, not in the camp of Moses, not on the side of Joseph or even Isaiah or David. He's saying that you are like your fathers. He's placing them in the camps of those who persecuted Joseph. He's putting them in the likeness of the people who rejected and disobeyed Moses by building idols and worshiping them. He puts them in the camp of the Israelites who couldn't wait for Moses to return. They couldn't wait for the Redeemer to come back. They grew impatient and sought after their own gods. And he says, You believe that God is here in this temple, this building, and that he's somehow pleased with you because you're busy. Because you're busy. You're in there doing the things you think you need to do, but know that this building does not contain him. And in fact, that building that they had at that time never held God. God never lived there. And in fact, God is building another temple. A temple not made with human hands. And though you claim to revere the prophet Moses, he says, you don't even keep his law. That's boldness. In the presence of the Jewish Supreme Court, who could lay down any sort of judgment upon him, he had the boldness to tell them the truth. That you are opposing God and his message and his Christ and now his church. Point number 2, resistance to God's redemption. Stephen accuses his accusers of always resisting the Holy Spirit. Always. That is an accusation. For if one is without the Holy Spirit, they cannot please God. That's what the Apostle Paul has taught us. His enemies are not like Abraham, Moses, or Isaiah, but like the ones who killed the prophets. Luke, as he writes this account, interrupts the speech of Stephen to give us the reaction of the religious leaders as they listen to this. Verse 54 says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged," as you can imagine. "And they ground their teeth at him." Almost you can imagine a snarl. Angry. He began the speech introducing the God of glory. And now the glorious God reveals himself to Stephen. A God whom Moses couldn't even look upon is now opening the heavens for this dear man to see. That in the scariest moment of Stephen's life, no doubt emotions there, no doubt. He's just a man. in the time where he doesn't know what's going to occur, he doesn't know if he will live or die, God shows him, Stephen, I am with you. I'm right here. And as they oppose you, they're opposing me. And he looks up and sees Jesus Christ standing, it says, at the right hand of glory. Peter had verbally preached about the resurrection, the ascension, the authority of Jesus to the leaders. But here, all of that is validated in this vision of Stephen. And he gives them what he's seeing. He says, behold, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man, who they know who he's talking about. This is Jesus of Nazareth, who they crucified. The Son of Man is now standing at the right hand of God. And that is it for them. They're done. They don't want to hear anymore. They close their ears, only proving that they're uncircumcised in ears. Proving that Stephen was correct. And his enemies grow more and more agitated, and it leads to violence. As Stephen has said, it's always been that way with you guys. You can't win an argument, you kill us. And yet we see Jesus standing, not sitting. Not sitting at the right hand of God, but standing. I personally am convinced that Jesus was standing because he's ready for action. Maybe to judge his enemies. But maybe in that moment more, I think he was ready to receive Stephen home. Luke chapter 12, verse 8 says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, which Stephen just did, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Stephen tells the group that the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God, and they erupt with hostility. They shut their ears, they cry out loudly, they rush together in unity. Unity is not always good. Depends on what you're in unity for. They are in unity, in hatred towards God's prophet, towards God's man, and they drag Stephen outside the city. Just as Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem, this Christian will die in a similar place. Ironically, they're attempting to keep the law as they break it. Leviticus chapter 24, 13 through 16 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp. See that? Bring outside the city. Bring out of the camp the one who cursed. And let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. It was re-said in the restating of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 2. If there is any found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Can you just almost feel the self-righteousness of the Jews in this moment? They're following the law. There's a man who's blaspheming God. They're saying that this man from Nazareth, the one that we crucified, was the Messiah. They're saying that he is God. And now they're still spreading his lies. So we're going to do what the law says, and we're taking him outside the the city, outside the gates, and we're going to stone him to death, just as the law said, because we're purging this place of evil. And yet evil reigns in their own hearts. And even it says that the witnesses are to be the first ones to cast the first stone. And it says that the witnesses here laid down their garments at the feet of Saul. They didn't want to soil their own garments during this activity. Naming this Pharisee shows us that he's going to become a very important figure down the road. He's going to come up again. The one who approves the death of the church at this moment, the one who approved the death of Stephen, will later have the greatest impact in church planting history. And Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This sounds very similar to Christ on the cross. But there's actually a very noticeable difference. Jesus prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Meaning, "Father, I am presenting or setting before you my spirit. I have control of my spirit and I'm giving it to you." He died on his own terms. Remember that? He chose when to die. He had full control where his spirit was going to go after leaving his body. Here's Jesus' statement about that in John 10. Here's what he's saying, verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life for the sheep." That's what he's talking about. "That I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." But Stephen, a mere mortal man like all of us, we don't have that authority. We don't have that power. We can't direct our spirit at death. So he prays to the one who holds the key to death in Hades. He prays to the one who has all authority and all power and prove that he has authority over death. And he tells, or he prays Jesus, "Jesus, you, when I'm dead, will you receive my spirit?" That word "receive" is a word that you use when someone knocks on your front door and you welcome them in. That you receive them into your house. You welcome them. "Jesus, will you welcome me into your presence? Will you receive me?" And just as Jesus forgave those who crucified him as he's being crucified, Stephen prays for his own persecutors. "God, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them." Saul of Tarsus witnessed that prayer. He heard it. Not knowing at the time that God's answer to that prayer would be forgiving him. He'd forgive Paul for persecuting Christ and his church. And with that, Stephen dies. What's beautiful is that the name Stephen means crown. And Jesus tells a church in Revelation chapter 2 that if they are faithful to the Lord unto death, that they will receive the crown of life. Stephen, the first recorded martyr, gives us a living illustration of this, to build in us confidence and hope and endurance, that even in times of worst persecution, Jesus is faithful and he is powerful. And though he may not reveal himself to us in some vision, we know he's near to his church. And he welcomes them. And he crowns them. Point number 3. We see the rage against God's prophets. The God of glory then reveals himself to Stephen. Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, and now Stephen prays for Jesus to receive his. Stephen prays that God would forgive his enemies, and God would answer in the life of Saul of Tarsus. As I said last week, up to this point, this is going to be the church's greatest test. And we may wonder, if we hadn't read further, what good can come from this? He was doing great things. Stephen was a preacher, a miracle worker. He was serving the church. I mean, this is a standout Christian. Why would God allow him to die? We will see next week the incredible continuation of redemption history and how God uses magnificently this tragedy. That the great commission to the apostles will be fulfilled because Stephen died. I need to ask you a question, though. What side of history are you on? Because there's only two. Either we trust Jesus, we believe that he is the Son of God, standing in heaven for us, intercessing on our behalf, or we oppose him. There's only two sides. Now, for those in the room who are opposing God, you may not take me outside Twin Bridges and stone me to death today. But in our heart, we are murderers because we hate, because we despise. God says, if you despise me, I despise you. If you do not acknowledge me before men, I do not acknowledge you before the angels. God's plan of redemption will be completed. You can be sure of that. God's plan for redemption will be completed one day. There is coming a day when it will be done, finished. We will be glorified in Christ. But for the church, it's going to require sacrifice. And it's going to require suffering. It's going to require endurance. Jesus described the way to eternal life as narrow, but he also described it as hard. We will face rejection by the people we love, rejection by a nation that we love. But Christ always, always, always receives his own. Always. He stands in our defense. He welcomes his saints. He remembers their blood. And in all of this, more will be saved. I want to end just with this phrase at the end of the chapter. It says, when Stephen had said this, he fell asleep. That's a hopeful phrase for us. It doesn't say he died. He went to Hades. It doesn't have that heaviness. It says he fell asleep. The death of saints is described as sleep in Scripture because death is not the end. When you go to sleep at night, you rise up in the morning. It's not the end. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can look at death as just simply going to sleep and awaking again in the presence of our God. A Christian's death undoubtedly will lead to a rising again because our Savior is the great resurrected one. And we are now in him and will be raised to new life, abundant life. Listen, this world is not your home and it doesn't welcome you. This world does not receive the church. It doesn't like what we say. It doesn't like who we preach. But Jesus is standing ready to receive you and ready to receive me on the day that he has set for us. The faithful one. So believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in the cross of Christ. And you will be saved now and you will be saved forever. Because the one who saves you is faithful and true. Our God, I thank you for including in your word the hard stuff, the scary stuff. If you didn't, we would wonder why things happen to us when they do. But Lord, you've never promised us an easy road. You just promised us a sure one. God, I pray that you solidify in our hearts this morning a confidence in Christ. that no matter what the world may do to us, they can't destroy us. And no matter what they may do against the church, it will only be for our good. It will only be for the completion of your purposes. But Lord, we do long for the day when we'll be glorified in Christ, seeing him face to face as we sang. And really, we can only imagine. Will we stand like Christ? Or will we fall on our face? But Lord, we long for the day when we can worship you in person, without sin, without temptation, without enemies, without opposition, fully and freely in abundant joy. So come, Lord Jesus. And until the day you do, Lord, will you strengthen us? Will you remove our fear that may be there because of what the world is like right now? Remove fear. Lord, remind us throughout the week to read your word, that we may grow in knowledge and confidence and faith. May we be like Stephen, fully faithful to our Lord, because he is fully faithful to us. In the face of stones, may we pray for our enemies. May we pray for those who oppose us, who make fun of us, who reject us, that they, like Saul, will be met by Christ one day and changed forever. In Jesus' name, amen.